Please, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10, Matthew 27, 1 through 10, as we take a second look at this, in one sense, shocking passage of the response of Judas to his own sinfulness, to take his own life. But perhaps just as shocking is the response of the religious leaders in their total indifference to their own betrayal and to really the blood money that they gave and received. Matthew 27, verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Please be seated. Now, a true, biblical, sincere apology out of a truly repentant heart is a thing of rare beauty. In our day and age, however, we have reached an all-time low in our evasive apologies. Just look at the politicians of our day and their weak attempts at any kind of apology when they are caught red-handed in doing things that are clear, even the world says, are wrong. Unfortunately, we as Christians tend to mimic the world in the weakness of our apologies and the weakness of our repentance. Consider some of these phrases that you might have used. Things like, "I'm sorry, but," and then of course the excuse comes. "Now I'm making an apology, but really my excuse is this thing or that thing," right? But what? I mean, what excuse can you possibly have for your own sin? You sin. Next is, "I'm sorry if I," that's one of the worst ones. "I'm sorry if I caused a problem." Then why are you apologizing if you don't even know? Essentially what you're saying is, you might have taken that wrongly, and "I'm sorry if you did, but it really wasn't my fault." That's what you're saying when you say, "I'm sorry if." You're really putting it back on them. "You shouldn't be bothered by this, but if you are, I'm apologizing for that." That's weak. That's manipulative. Next is, "I'm sorry that you feel that way." Oh, that's a great one. All right, so you sinned against them, you're feeling bad. They're feeling bad because you sinned. You're like, "I'm sorry you feel bad." Right? Again, manipulative. It blames the other person for their response, even as you're supposed to be apologizing. Yeah, it makes me sad too. "I'm sorry, but you deserved it." Well, we do that one, right? We rarely say it quite like that. "I'm sorry, but you know, you did that to me first, you know? You hit me back first. You had that coming." Right? We sometimes say it to our kids, "I'm sorry, but you had that coming." How about just "I'm sorry"? I ask your forgiveness. How about "I'm sorry, but you," and you name their sin. You know, I'm sorry for my sin, but you do this and this and this and this. So you're not really saying you're sorry at all. Your sins are bigger than mine. I'll apologize because I know I'm supposed to, but I want you to make sure you know you're just as bad a sinner as I am. A horrible apology that is. How about this? You know, "I'm sorry, but you know, I don't want to fight about this." Like, they bring it up, they say, "Look, you sin," and you kind of accuse them of fighting with you or bringing something up that they should have kept quiet. No, you need to repent. They're bringing up the issue. "I don't want to fight about this." They're saying, "I don't want to fight about it either. I want you to repent. I want you to apologize. That's the issue." About this one, "I'm sorry, but I feel bad enough about this as it is." And I'm putting the weight on them, "Don't bring this up. You know, I feel bad already." Well, you should have apologized. You ought to feel bad. I mean, that's no excuse for them not to bring it up. And this one is very close, but it's a little different. "You know, I'm sorry. I've been beating myself up about that all day." Like, what are you saying? Don't ask me to apologize because I'm beating myself up. Stop beating yourself up and apologize. Repent. All these things are suddenly kind of throwing it back on the other person. They're fake apologies. See, here's the issue. The world is rarely willing to admit that it's wrong or even acknowledge the hurt caused by their sin. Even when they do, and they're sorrowful or the pain that comes from it causes them remorse, they never allow that pain to drive them to repentance. Either they ignore it entirely so they don't repent, or the pain they use to get bitter and angry. Instead of using that very difficulty, pain from the circumstance or from their own internal wrestles, They never turn that over into true repentance. It's just a worldly remorse, just like Judas. Where he has this pain, this difficulty. He recognizes his sin, and yet he instead gets angry and bitter. They may feel a lifetime of sorrow for some, wallowing in it, but they don't properly use that grief or pain to respond rightly to the conscience that prompts it. And unfortunately, we as believers struggle in the same way. We have become poor repenters when we should excel at this vital discipline. We excel at sin. We certainly still are sinners. And so we ought to be really good at repenting, but we tend to be really bad at it. The world's watching. You need to repent well. The issue is not whether you will sin. You will sin. The world will see you sin. Your family will see you sin. The issue is how well will you repent? The world doesn't need to hear, you know, I'm a sinner, just forgiven. Like you're making excuses for that. You are a forgiven sinner. That's true. They need to hear, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin. And I repent before you when I sin against you. The world knows the gospel is real when they see you repenting for your sin. Not until then, really. You can tell them all about it, but if you don't have to repent from your sin, and if you don't do that regularly, then they're not going to know it's real. This is very true in your own families, isn't it? You tell your kids all about the gospel and how they ought to know Jesus and how they so desperately need him, and then you sin and ignore it. Like, so you don't need the gospel? You don't need faith? That was clearly a sin. Your kids know when you sin, by the way. Maybe they didn't recognize that. I guarantee you they recognized your sin. They're really good at it. So we need to get really good at repenting. Jesus is the king who rightly judges and condemns those who reject repentance and refuse his forgiveness. Yet he tenderly forgives and restores those who humbly repent and respond to his gracious provision. We need to learn to repent because Jesus is the king who righteously judges and condemns those who reject repentance and refuse his forgiveness, yet tenderly forgives and restores those who humbly repent and respond to his gracious provision. True repentance is the only means of true restoration. So we need to learn as believers how to do this. Well, in Matthew 27, we have been walking our way through Passion Week, and we finished with a long day Thursday that begins with preparations for the Passover meal and the transformation of that Passover into the Lord's Supper, which we're celebrating this morning. Then out of that Passover meal to the agony in the garden, the arrest in the garden, the trial after the garden, Peter's denial during that very trial. And then we've picked up the narrative again in 27:1, when after they've gone through the night and they couldn't come up with any, they had all these false witnesses that couldn't even agree on their testimony, so they couldn't condemn him with that. And yet Jesus' own testimony, where he finally steps in and says, it's almost like you guys are weak. You can't even come up with a charge against me. He said nothing. He steps forward and goes, here's the charge you need. I'm God. I am the Messiah. I'm coming. And then they go, ha ha, we got him. Like, I mean, he purposely did that. He presented to them the very charge with which they would condemn him, and he's in control of this entire thing. Well, now they're trying to legitimize this a bit. You're not supposed to condemn people at night when no one can see. That's what they do in, you know, banana republics. That's what they do in places where, you know, there is no justice. So they're trying to pretend there is justice, so they gather them back together in the morning, really early in the morning, like anybody's up as the sun is coming up over the hillside. They say, then they condemn him again. See, this is all legal. And then they haul him off to Pilate because they didn't have the legal authority to condemn him to death. So they're going to take him to Pilate. And Pilate started early. So they got to get to Pilate quickly. Also, the Passover's coming. So they got to get all this taken care of so they're not unclean during the Passover. All of this is ridiculous. They're already totally unclean. We'll see the hypocrisy they have where they're so concerned about certain things and they've totally rejected righteousness and truth. So they're going to go to Pilate, and we'll pick that up in next week as we see what happens during that trial. But then Matthew inserts here the fate of Judas. And, you know, it's hard to know exactly why, but it seems at least two reasons, maybe three. One, to contrast with Peter, who, as we looked at in his weeping after his denial, seems to have truly allowed that pain of harming the Lord Jesus in his relationship to drive him to true repentance, where he actually recognized the grief, responded to it in returning to the people of God ultimately and following Christ. So it's a contrast. Judas is a total contrast to Peter. Peter humbles himself after his failure. Judas refuses even when he recognizes his sin and goes unto self-harm, where he hangs himself. There's also the, as we'll see this morning, the representation by Matthew of the fulfillment that this very Judas's death and his use of the 30 pieces of silver and the buying of the potter's field, that all of this was alluded to, pointed to in the Old Testament. All of these things, and Matthew's constantly pointing us back this way, were already predicted. God knew this was going to happen. It's no accident. Although people are doing what they want to do, they are working out his will. Again, never forget that. You're doing what you want, but you're doing what God wants. So that's the thing. You ever think, well, in doing what I want, I'm thwarting God. Sorry, it can't be done. But you will do what you want, and God will work that to his glory. So why don't you do what he wants? That just makes better sense. I'm going to do what I want. You're still going to end up doing what he wants. So why don't you do what he wants and end up doing what he wants? Nonetheless, so God is working all of this. I think maybe there's even a third reason here, and that's really to show us, you have the religious leader's response, and we see two ways on the broad road to hell. One is Judas's, which is a recognition of sin, a conscience that rages, and a bitter anger, pain response, which goes to hanging. And then, as we will see this morning, we have the religious leaders who had no conscience issue, who in their total arrogance and self-righteousness reject the work of the Messiah and end up in the same place as Judas. It just takes them a little longer. So I think we have that contrast as well. So let's work our way to the text. We've already seen the king's condemnation confirmed and the king's betrayer hanged. We'll see the king's word fulfilled. Remember that as scripture goes forth, this is the word of Christ. The Holy Spirit brings to us the word of Christ. So the omnipotent, eternal Christ is the one who brings to us scripture. So the very Jesus who's being crucified, this is his own word that he is fulfilling. So we'll see that fulfilled. And then in by way of application, we will see the king's followers repent. That's not directly in our text, but I'm going to bring an application as we drive our way towards communion. So the king's word fulfilled. First, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, I mean, most hypocritical, I mean, they've said many hypocritical things, but this is perhaps the height of hypocrisy. They said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury. It is the price of blood. Oh. Because remember, Judas took them and he throws them into the temple treasury, probably forcing them to pick up. He's putting it in their face. Right? He throws it. They're not going to touch it. Oh, we're not going to touch that money. Thinking maybe he'll take it away. I don't know. And he goes, ha! He chucks it into the temple. He knows they can't leave it there. It is, in fact, the price of blood. But whose blood money is it? Is it really Judas's? No, it's theirs. They handed it off for Judas to betray one that they know is innocent. So it's their blood money. Oh, can't have that in the temple. Well, they're in the temple. I mean, the very ones who bring this death about, they're not leaving, but can't have the money in there. You see how self-righteousness works? Legalism always works this way. You deal with the little things that don't matter so you don't have to deal with the big ones in your own heart. You overlook massive sins and go after little teeny ones to make yourself look good. We do this all the time. Be careful. Even as Christians, these guys were, you know, rank pagans, haters of God. That's not you. But unfortunately, we tend to echo this kind of hypocrisy in our own self-righteousness. It's not lawful to put this into the temple treasury. We can't even use it to help somebody directly because that would taint the temple. It's the price of blood. So they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field. One of the ways they were, and one of the ways we appease our conscience is when we've sinned in one area to try to make up for it in another. You're yelling and screaming at your kids and you are, you know, harmful to your spouse, and yet you know, you got to make sure that you read your Bible all week. That you came to church, that you did other things that made you look good. Well, why don't you start treating your spouse right or your kids right, or give up the bitterness you have in your heart towards your parents or to that person at work or to someone else in this church that you can't stand? Don't think you can make up for refusing to repent in those ways by looking good in others, because the Lord already knows your heart. Who are they fooling? I mean, they're conferring together. All these people, these self-righteous people all getting together and affirming their own self-righteousness. Oh, watch out for that one. Whether you gather around yourself all kinds of people, just affirm your own self-righteous tendencies. See, people go to churches for that reason. And they find the right church that they can go to just kind of overhaul and refine their own self-righteous tendencies. And they leave or go away from places or churches that dive down and expose that. And they put away people from their lives who will reveal to them their own sin and confront them in that. And so they just all confer together. I want to be careful that doesn't happen here. Some big conferral together of how good we are and how righteous we are, and we're not dealing with each other's sin and our wrestles and our struggles as we repent and walk forward. Very dangerous when that happens. That's what the religious leaders had become, a cult of self-righteousness. They're always conferring together. What do we do here? What do we do here? And they're affirming one another. Well, we all agreed on this, so we must be right. See, if enough people agree, you're right. Wrong. Right? If you're disobeying Scripture, it doesn't matter how many of you agree. Now the standard and this thing that we do, you can all agree how good we are. Let's sing our own praises, pat ourselves on the back, and you're dead wrong. Very dangerous. I want to be careful that it never happens here and that you're not doing that in your own life. So you can just kind of dig in here a little bit. You're not really getting, you know, deep down, and you get pressed a little bit and you back off, and then you surround yourself with people that don't press you. If they do, then you're like, you're not my friend. Why would you? You're judging me. I'm confronting your sin. Why don't you repent? Don't go find people that you can will affirm your self-righteousness. So dangerous. Oh, we do this on the internet. I could go on and on. We gather our own groups to affirm our own self-righteousness when we really need to repent. And the religious leaders are that way. So we see their hypocrisy, and then we see their purchase. They, as they get in this little self-righteous powwow with this money, well, here's what we'll do. We'll buy a potter's field. And probably that was a field, not some particular potter, and not a field where people did pottery. They weren't sitting around doing pottery in the field. The idea is that's where they got their clay to do their pottery. All right, it's probably in the Valley of Ben Himnon, which is kind of where, you know, where the refuse was thrown in Israel, some other things, you know, outside of Jerusalem. Probably was a place that didn't grow crops, so that's where you got your clay, just like southeast Tennessee, where you go in the back and it's all like the Valley of Ben Himnon. It's all, you know, potter's field. It's all clay and you can't grow anything what's similar. Probably even this field had they pretty much gotten all the clay out of it. They're going to sell it. It's not worth much. Nothing else or nothing better for it than to bury dead bodies. That's about it. So they want to do, they're going to purchase this field as a burial place for strangers. Remember, people were always coming into Jerusalem at feast times, particularly at this time. I mean, hundreds of thousands of people. People were dying. They would come, sometimes Jews, maybe Gentiles. Strangers seems to indicate. It could be either those from, you know, outside of Israel, or it could be actual Gentiles. And look, they don't have any place to be buried. Their families aren't there. They can't go back home. So we'll do this nice thing. We'll buy this field with this blood money that we gave to Judas, that he's thrown back at us. So we'll do this nice thing and bury strangers there. Well, they would have been a lot better off affirming and exalting and pointing to the Messiah who could actually save those strangers from death, as it were, who could have actually made provision for the poor and helped them, those poor families that have to bury those bodies and have no place to do it. Well, they should have affirmed the Messiah rather than buying a field with the money used to bring about his death. But again, that's what self-righteousness does. Never think that doing some good, some nice thing, some social justice thing, some helpful thing, if we've rejected the Lord Jesus, like somehow that's going to make up for our refusal to present the gospel. As we present the gospel, we might help people and be part of the things. We do many of those things that are helpful, but it's worthless to them unless we ultimately present the truth of who Jesus is. We're just fooling ourselves. If in our self-righteousness we do good stuff and don't present the truth and live the truth of the gospel. These guys, duplicitous in every way. They do this nice thing with this blood money and help out the poor, when instead they should have affirmed the Messiah. By the way, as they do that, they are creating their own path. Where? To heaven with their self-righteous works, with their buying of this field with this blood money? No, straight to the same place where Judas already is, and that's in hell itself. Because there's many ways to get to hell. Many, many pieces of the broad road. It's very broad. And you can approach it from a sinful betrayal, literally having heard of Jesus and absolutely rejecting him, and then in your bitterness and anger at your conscience, which comes after you, that you commit suicide and die that way. Or you can live all of your life in some kind of self-righteous affirming of your own goodness and end up next to Judas in hell itself. I think it's Dante who presents Judas at the depths of hell. There's levels of it, and you go down, and at the very bottom there's, I think it's, you know, what is it, Brutus, who betrayed Caesar, and you got Judas there as one of the guys, I forget who it is right now. There's no depths in hell that way. Right? There may be degrees of hell, but the bottom line is this, that all betrayers of Jesus, whether it's through self-righteousness or whether it's through a direct betrayal like Judas, they all end up the same place. And they end up suffering forever apart from God. The world offers lots of solutions to life's difficulties, but none of them are real, and none of them will take you to heaven, only the gospel. To remember that both the self-righteous religious leaders and Judas himself end up eternally separated from God in punishment. That's for this reason it's called the field of blood to this day. Well, The indication here in this text is that because Judas's blood, because he died there, that it's called the field of blood. So we need to deal with Acts chapter 1. So turn there for a moment. Because oftentimes, you know, your college professors, or if you're way past college, some friend of yours, as you're talking about the truth of the Bible, will say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible, and here it is. Because in Matthew it says that the religious leaders bought the field, and says that Judas hanged himself, and it was called Field of Blood because Judas died there. Well, Acts chapter 1, Luke writing, seems to be present a different story. Look at verse 16. We'll start with verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. And they're going to replace Judas as an apostle. So look, the scripture predicted this. And now there's an aside that Luke gives as to what happened to Judas. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakadalma, that is the field of blood. So we have a contradiction here. So Luke says, look, this man, Judas, acquired the field. He fell headlong, doesn't say anything about hanging himself, and it became the field of blood because he died there. Oh, Matthew indicates that it was field of blood because they buried strangers there. So what are our possibilities? Well, one possibility is that Matthew was wrong, Luke was wrong, or they're both wrong. Well, go ahead and close up your Bible and head for home. Because, I mean, there's no reason to be here. If Matthew can't get, you know, if Matthew and Luke can't agree on what happened to Judas, we have problems. If they told you that Jesus died for you, you probably shouldn't believe that, right? But it's not as though we have to, all right, we've got to cover our eyes, pretend this doesn't exist, and walk on in a blind faith. No, I mean, consider what Luke says. First, when it comes to acquiring a field, I think certainly the field was acquired with Judas's money. His name's on the deed. They bought it in his name. I think that's how that works. So if anybody were to look, well, it's Judas's purchase. His money. They don't want to be tainted even in that way. Right? So they put his money on the deed, and so it would appear that Judas is the one who purchased it, and it was his money. They attributed it to him because they didn't want to take credit for that. You know, we gave him that money, no. So I think that's the way you explain that. And then it says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. Now, consider the vagueness of that. He didn't walk into the field and trip. Right? Something happened where he fell and his insides come out. I think you can easily put that together with a hanging. Either he hangs himself over a ravine, and they're in that very area, there are those, because that's the way he was able to swing out over that so he can kill himself. You always have to have a way to make sure that rope goes tight. So he either did that, and then he died at that moment as he hangs himself, or he dies hanging there, or he falls and down into the ravine and his bowels burst out, or he hangs himself and they don't find him for a little while. And the body is rotting and putrid, and whatever he's hanging himself on, the body slips out of that or breaks down, and he bursts open, and they find his burst open body. I think what Luke is revealing is they find the body burst open. He fell forward. So I don't think you have to work too hard to have a good harmonization, not a fake one. And then I think it was called the field of blood for both reasons. One, because they did end up bending or burying strangers there, and also because Judas was hanged there. Right, so both of those things are true. So I don't think you have to work too hard. In most harmonizations, that's the way that it works. You're seeing events from a different angle, and it's not fully being reported exactly what happened, and there's plenty of room for when you see the whole story, to fit it all together in pieces that work well. So I pray that will not be a stumbling block to you, and nor the other seeming contradictions in Scripture as they're harmonized through the differing accounts that we receive. Well, next we see the fulfillment by the religious leaders. So back in our text in Matthew 27, that is, they and Judas end up fulfilling a prophecy or prediction of Scripture, or really I would say probably a scene or scenario set up by God in the Old Testament to point ahead to something that would happen in the New. Remember that in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and in his birth, there certainly are many things that God did to point to that in the writings of the Old Testament. Really, the word of Christ to us in the Old Testament points to Christ in the New. So, in our text, Matthew says, and Matthew often does this, where he points back to the Old Testament to bring validation for what happens in the New, tying the Scriptures together. It says, then that which was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And they came, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, this is a great quote. There's only one problem. If you look at your cross references, the quote does not come from anywhere in the book of Jeremiah. It comes from the book of Zechariah. And you're like, did Matthew have a brain freeze? I mean, it's like he's just kind of going along writing. He's like, I think that was Zechariah. Or excuse me, I think that was Jeremiah. So he writes that down. Not at all. There's two ways to consider this. Why would Matthew say Jeremiah when it's really a quote, really kind of a free quote, by the way? So if you read in the book of Zechariah, Matthew is kind of drawing out the implications of what happened with Zechariah and applying it to what is going on with Jesus. As I said this before, don't try that kind of interpretation at home. Since the Holy Spirit knows the intent of his own word and knows what's going on in the Old Testament, he inspires the New Testament writers to be able to point back and say, this was actually a picture of what's going to happen. You might not have noticed that. So as he points ahead to this, Matthew then makes this quotation on the basis of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think he's doing, what I think is happening here, is that he's referencing aspects of Jeremiah's prophecy that relate thematically to what is going on, and then he's quoting directly from Zechariah. That is the event that closely ties Jeremiah's thought process to what happens with Jesus. And he quotes not Zechariah, but Jeremiah. Using two prophets, he then quotes the more prominent one. This has already been done, or it's done other places in Scripture. For example, in the book of Mark, where Isaiah and Malachi are both quoted, really it's a quotation that's put together from two prophets, and only Isaiah is mentioned. And so I think what's going on here is, if you're familiar with Jeremiah, you know that there are several themes that relate to potters and fields in Jeremiah. And I think what Matthew's drawing on is really what those represent, and then again, embodied or most clearly seen in the book of Zechariah. Probably, there's two areas, Jeremiah 32, where it speaks of Isaiah buying a field. Really, it was in light of Israel's rejection of God and their idolatry, where they were going away to be, they were going to go into captivity. He buys that. Really, there's a sense in which there's hope that comes from that, but really the whole context is Israel's rejection. And then Jeremiah 19, probably most clearly, where Jeremiah takes a potter's earthenware jar and he goes out to the valley of Ben-Himnon, a very similar place to where this potter's field most likely was, and he breaks that jar in the sight of the religious leaders. He said, come out with me, to indicate what will happen, their punishment because they rejected the Messiah. And then I think he moves from that thought, which his readers, who are familiar with the Old Testament, would have associated with Jeremiah. He then moves that to make the quotation from Zechariah, which specifically brings out what? This rejection of Jesus for this cheap price. There's some sarcasm here, that great value with which they valued me at 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. So if you look in the book of Zechariah, what you find is that Zechariah was really hired to be an overseer of Israel, to be a shepherd for them. They didn't like what he was doing, so they rejected him. He says, look, if you're going to reject me, then at least give me my wages for what I'm supposed to do. And they go, okay, it was so valuable to us, we'll give you 30 shekels of silver. This price was which they valued me. And he's saying, look, your service to us was worthless. Very similar to selling Jesus for what? 30 shekels of silver. You're worthless. Rejecting Zechariah as a shepherd really then points ahead to rejecting Jesus as the ultimate shepherd. And it does seem that God specifically designed that incident knowing what would happen. Clearly he did that. And so Matthew points back to that and says, look, what happened to Zechariah is very similar now, points ahead to what would happen to Jesus. D.A. Carson says the central parallel is stunning. In both instances, Yahweh's shepherd is rejected by the people of Israel. He's valued at the price of a slave. And in both instances, the money is flung into the temple. It ends up purchasing something that pollutes. In Zechariah, it's flung into the temple to a potter. And in Matthew, it's flung into the temple and then used to purchase the potter's field. So we're looking ahead. And by the way, I think this is helpful for us in our hermeneutic as well. It's important to understand that not every incident in Jesus' life is pointed to in the Old Testament. Which ones are? The ones that the New Testament points out. And Matthew doesn't take everything that happens to Jesus and say, oh, here's something in the Old Testament that really meant that. He only picks very specific things where that really was pointed to, and he knows that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The whole hermeneutic today, which is we run back to the Old Testament, and everything that happened to Jesus, we then see pictures of in the New Testament. Not everything. Some things. A lot of those narratives that are bringing out truths about who God is, pointing ahead to Christ, but not in a specific way. So we know the very specific things which God is using to point to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus because the New Testament writers bring them out. And that's our best hermeneutic. That's how we know that an Old Testament passage points ahead to the new. So the word of God, these religious leaders and Judas himself, following their own sinful desires, they do what? Ultimately, that points them to and causes them to be carrying out the very will of God predicted 900, 600, 1,000 years before, all the different predictions that are made. Well, now, as we've considered the nature of how these religious leaders are hypocritical, how they fulfill really what God has already predicted, how Judas in his anger and in his bitter grief takes his own life. Now I'd like to finish as we head for communion by talking about how we truly repent. The religious leaders didn't, right? They don't have even a twinge of conscience. Because remember, you can respond to your sin one of two ways. If you've seared your conscience enough, then you've buried it, and so they didn't feel bad about Jesus' death at all. For them, it was great. On the one side, their conscience didn't drive them, and yet they're going to end up in eternal punishment. And on the other hand, Judas' conscience did bother him, and yet neither of them repented. So how do we repent? What does it look like for us? What's real repentance? Because you might wonder about that. How do I even know? I mean, maybe I'm Judas, and I don't even know it, or maybe I'm the religious leaders, and I think I'm doing what's right. Well, let's take a moment to consider it. So the king's followers are repentant, and let's just be reminded of what worldly remorse actually is. In 2 Corinthians 7, which I've addressed several times, verse 9, Paul has written a letter to them to confront their sin, their lack of response to the word of God that he brought to them. It says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. Because when he wrote them that letter, they got sad. I mean, he came after them, and they were bummed out. They're like, oh, man, we blew it. He says, but I don't rejoice that you were just made sorrowful, because that's not enough. Just making people feel bad over their sin or they're having some kind of remorseful response is not sufficient. He says, but I rejoice, as it were, that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. When conviction comes, when sorrow is there, when your conscience is assaulting you, it needs to drive you towards repentance, not drive you towards anger or pride or depression, where you just collapse down and kind of collapse in on yourself. Sorrow is for the purpose of driving us towards repentance. It goes on to say that familiar verse that we know. It says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. But the sorrow leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So what does this kind of sorrow look like? Well, it looks like Judas's, where he has remorse, but he's angry, bitter, he goes to the wrong place. It also is like Cain. Remember Cain in Genesis 4, where he offers the wrong sacrifice? He knew, he had been instructed, as Abel had, that they were to offer a blood sacrifice. That was the substitutionary sacrifice to point to Christ. They already knew that. And yet he presents what? The fruit of the ground. And then he gets mad when God refuses to respond to his sinful sacrifice. And he pouts. Right? And God says, look, I'm driving you away. You're going to be driven away. And Cain says in Genesis 4:13, my punishment is too great to bear. How about forgive me for sinning? No, he never says that. He says, my punishment is too great. How can you do this to me? It's too much for me. You've driven me from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. He could have responded. He could have not been hidden from the face of God, right? If he had chosen to repent, which he did not. He was angry that God would not respond. So angry he killed his brother. And he did not repent. Now, and it's amazing. It won't go on there. God actually responded to him. He says, okay, I'm going to make it so that they won't kill you. I'm going to make it a little better. I'm not sure how that was better, but and maybe God knew that too. He's going to wander now. He's not going to be killed. He's going to have to live with that for the rest of his life. But God actually responds. But Cain didn't respond with repentance. It was an angry remorse. How about Esau? Esau has so often been used by people who say, well, I tried to repent, and I want to repent, and I couldn't repent. See, God didn't accept Esau. You might remember the passage, Hebrews 12:15. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, that it may be defiled. That many may be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. It was against the law to sell your birthright. Now, God had given it, you were not supposed to sell it. That was illegal, as it were, against God's law. And he did anyway, because he cared nothing for what God had given. That was the idea. He could care less about God, could care less about what he'd given. He sells that because he's hungry. No immoral or godless person. For you know that even afterwards, this is verse 16 of Hebrews 12, when he desired to inherit the blessing, that's the key. Afterwards, he goes, whoa, wait a minute. I don't have the blessing. I want the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. People completely misunderstand that. And so he was like, sincere repentance. I'm so sorry that I sinned against you, God. No, I'm so sorry that I don't have my blessing. I want my blessing back. And God said, forget it. That's not repentance. You don't get it back. Had there been true repentance, I'm not saying he would have received his blessing back. He would have received the blessing of God to those who repent. Every act of true repentance is always received by God. Every single time. Never forget that. So you're not saying, people say, well, I'm just Esau and I'm trying to repent and God won't receive me and I'm not elect. And they start going all these things. If you truly would recognize your sin, turn and bend the knee and repent to a holy God, he would, will, and does forgive you every time. And you might need to do that this morning. But if you've got this fake repentance, which is, I want the blessing back. What have I done? Now I'm going to be harmed with Cain. Now I don't get my blessing, Esau. Can I have that back, please? Because they felt real pain about that. And God said, forget it. That's not real repentance. That's an ungodly sorrow, wallowing in sin. We call it beating ourselves up, depressed and sullen, being overwhelmed by sin, apathetic and inactive, unhappy and grieved over the harshness of the consequences of a particular sin, bitter at God for allowing it to happen, angry at God or others for the ongoing consequences and ramifications. That's false grief. That's false remorse. It's worldly sorrow. And it leads to false repentance. It's not a real repentance. It's like, oh, I feel so bad. And the world tells you, well, you got to forgive yourself. You feel so bad. You need to get over that. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to receive the forgiveness of God. And if what you mean by that is I'm having a struggle recognizing God's goodness to me, fine. But don't call it forgiving yourself. Call it receiving God's forgiveness for you. Because what forgiving yourself means is I feel so bad, I got to get over that somehow. That's fake repentance. So you'll cover it with something else. The world tells you to do that. You didn't do anything wrong. Stop wallowing in that. Oh, you did something wrong. We're cavalier about our sin. It was no big deal. We make excuses for our sin. You made me do this. We blame it on others. We don't actually confess it to the Lord. We just get mad about it. Even if we do confess it, we don't go to him in humble repentance, agreeing with him. We confess to the wrong person, just the individual, and not God himself, perhaps. We try to do penance. Judas is going to take back the 30 pieces. An arrogant refusal to humbly confess the rightness of God's judgment and our need for his forgiveness. We refuse to make real changes. I'm so sorry this is happening. It's so bad. God will serve you, with my whole heart if you just fix this. And he does. Isn't that amazing? God sometimes fixes your life and you don't deserve it at all. And you're like, good thing. Boom, gone. That's for unbelievers. Okay? Believers shouldn't ever do that, but we do at times. And we retreat from the body of Christ and relationship with other believers. We're mad, so we start cutting people off in our lives. Parents are gone, and your friends are gone, and your children are gone, and pretty soon the people sitting next to you are gone. You got this little teeny group of people who you just confer with all the time because you've lopped everybody else in your life off because you refuse to forgive them or repent before them. What does godly repentance look like? Look at Psalm 51. This will be quick because we're preparing now really to celebrate this very thing done for us that we might repent, but you should turn here, and this would reward your further study, but I'm just going to walk our way through it. It's David's cry of confession and repentance when he sinned against Bathsheba. You might remember that David went about 9 months, most likely without his conscience getting through it all. And what brought it to bear? Nathan. And Nathan comes and says, look, here is the issue with the rich man. He tells a story, the rich man and the poor man, and the rich man takes the poor man's lamb, right? And David burns with anger. By the way, he burned with anger because at that point, his repressed conscience is causing him to get angry at everybody else's sin. I gotta die. That rich man, he thought it was a real thing. That rich man ought to die because it wasn't in the law that he had to die. He's going to be real angry like we are, real angry at someone else's sin when the problem is ours. Anyway, then he realizes at that point, I have sin. And this Psalm 51 kicks in. It describes his repentance process. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. True repentance is sincere confession to the Lord. This is godly repentance, acknowledging the need of God's grace in forgiving sin. Notice what David says. He says, I'm going to fix that. I'll take care of that. Just give me some time, God. He says, look, be gracious to me. I got no chance to fix this on my own. We need the grace of God. Repentance, true repentance, acknowledges that. My sin is so bad I can't fix it. Acknowledging the need for God's washing from sin. He says, wash me thoroughly, verse 2, from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Sin is really defiling. It's really bad. It's not a little deal. It's not a slap on the hand. It's not, oh, I made a mistake. It really violates the character of a holy God. And David says, I need to be washed. Not just his big sin, your little sin. Because it still violates God's character. True repentance says, look, I need to be cleansed. Not I do this as kind of a rubber stamp so I can get my relationship with God back. I need this daily cleansing that comes for believers when they confess. A careful consideration of sin and its effects. Look at verse 4, or verse 3. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. David wasn't wrestling with it for 9 months. All of a sudden, wham, and as he confesses, the reality of it's brought, and he contemplates it. See, we don't want to do that. Sometimes even in our repentance, we want to quickly get it away. You need to think about it. It's real. You don't wallow in it, but you need to recognize, okay, this is what that was. This is why that was wrong. This is what the Bible says. That was evil. Now I need to confess. You need to understand it. He says, I recognize my sin. Then we need to confess to the right person, recognizing that the primary one offended is God. Now, in David's sin, he harmed Bathsheba, ultimately, and he had Uriah killed. It isn't that he couldn't make any restitution to repentance to Uriah. He was dead. To Bathsheba, he needed to ask forgiveness. But first and foremost, you're not violating their holy standard. You're violating God's holy standard. And you can't really repent to someone else until you recognize that it's God whom you violated. And then you recognize and respond to the hurt that you've done to other people. But if you're just trying to respond to other people, you've forgotten that the one behind that, the one who sets that standard, is God, and you need to be right with him first. That's what true repentance does. Judas skipped that step. The religious leaders never went there. We need to acknowledge God's justice in dealing with our sin. Confession is what? To agree with God about our sin? He says, so that you are justified, in verse 4, when you speak, blameless when you judge. You're right to judge me. So often we're like, yeah, I'm sorry, Lord. I know how to confess, but why are you doing this? And it wasn't that bad. No, it was that bad. And he has the right. He is just when he judges your sin. It goes on. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Oh, it's not just that I did this sin. God, you're justified because I was born in sin. And we don't just commit acts of sin. Our hearts are sinful, and we need to be forgiven in that sense. Because our heart generates sin. And our evil flesh now, even as believers, still brings that sin to bear. It's still there. It needs to be burned away. It won't ultimately be gone until we're glorified. It goes on to say, behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop that I may be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my iniquities. Blot out my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. True repentance recognizes that God is just. We're innate in our sinfulness. We need God to cleanse us, not us. Create in me that clean heart. You renew the steadfast spirit within me. You can't do that. It's God's work, and you cry out that he would do it. We then thank God for granting that forgiveness. Make me to hear joy and gladness. We refuse to inappropriately dwell or wallow. That is, renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, help me to walk forward loving you and serving you. There's a restored communion with God's people, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted unto you. You have an Old Testament concept there in verse 11 of the taking of the Holy Spirit. That could happen in Old Testament context. It doesn't happen to someone who's indwelt by the Spirit of God in the New Testament. It came upon people in the Old. But nonetheless, David said, I want that, even that Old Testament Holy Spirit communion to remain. Most specifically, as the king of Israel, he desired that he might continue to have that anointing. We know that further in David's life, there was a contentedness in whatever circumstances God brought after that. His family was ravaged. And yet David walked faithfully with God for the rest of that time, refusing to be broken over the consequences that came. And they came hard, if you follow his life. Zeal to replace with sinful acts. Lastly this morning, zeal to replace sinful acts with righteous ones. That's why David says, look, I want to now go and replace my sin with what is right. I want to minister now where I was harming. And in 2 Corinthians 7, the same. What zeal, what avenging of wrong and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent. Not that you showed that you didn't do it, but you said you showed yourself innocent by saying, I'm done with that, and replace sinfulness with what is right. You're not making penance for it. You're simply replacing the evil now with doing what is good as a result of the forgiveness you've been given. And that's true repentance, which leads to then a growing and increasing walk with God. So as we come to communion, Ron is going to bring a word of assurance, which is a joy. And I want to remind you that it may be necessary for you in receiving that word of assurance to first do a work of examination. That is to see where even the pain of your sin has not led you through to full repentance. And so you then need to first examine and confess so that you might receive the assurance that this blessed ordinance provides. So Ron, come.